We have made our way through chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Romans, and Paul has been showing us how the gospel is to shape our life. Sanctification is going to progress from the inside out as the Lord blesses his truth to our hearts and our lives are renewed through the transforming of our minds. And he shows us here in this chapter what that's going to look like as life in the church with all of the relationships that we have one with another. We are to be united in love, and out of love, our interaction in all of the little details of our relationship is to be governed. Then from verse 14, last time, we saw how he goes on to look at how we as the church are to live out this principle of love in the world. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. But we looked at verse 14 through 16, and we continue from verse 17 to the end today, where we have a very similar theme that the apostle expands. That verse that I just read, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. It's taken up again in verse 17, where Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil. And then verse 20 and 21, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we to react to men who do us wrong? Well, Paul says, in terms of living out love as the church in the world, we are to overcome evil with good. We can summarize these verses really by the conclusion. We are to overcome evil with good. Well, we want, with God's help, to look at this today, and we have four things to draw to your attention. Number one, we have no retaliation. You find that in verse 17. No retaliation. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, there are two statements in this verse, and when you read them, they don't appear to be very obviously connected in our King James Version of the Bible. But you might well assume that they are. And when we come to look at the Greek, you'll see how, in fact, they very obviously are. But the first one is clear. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Or we might say, don't reward evil with evil. If you can think back to the last time we were looking here at verse 14 through verse 16, we said from verse 14 that we are not to curse those who curse us. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And then Paul comes back to this. Verse 17, recompense no man evil for evil. It's not the only place he says it. He writes to the Thessalonians, chapter 5 of his first epistle, verse 15, we are not to render evil for evil. And then it's not just Paul who speaks in this way. You find the same thing in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Now some scholars, they've looked at this and how it is repeated through the various books of the New Testament. And they've wondered, was it a kind of catechetical statement that the early church used? You know, children, you learn your catechism. And we ask you a question, like, what is the chief end of man? And you memorize the answer and you repeat it. Scholars have wondered, was this a kind of catechetical question? So suppose I asked you, how are you to treat those who treat you evil? And the answer would be that you don't reward evil with evil. Well, whether or not that is true, it would be good for us to ask that question and have that answer always to the forefront of our minds. What we do know is that this kind of thing was proverbial in the Old Testament. Can you turn, please, to the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Paul is not teaching us anything new here. The Old Testament ethic was the same. You'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19 as well. But here in the book of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. And then again, if you look at chapter 24 of Proverbs, chapter 24 and verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. So Solomon is saying, don't say in your heart, I'm going to do to that man what he has done to me. I'm going to recompense him evil. I'm going to reward him for the way he has treated me. Well, isn't that so instinctive to us? That's how we seem to respond immediately. I want to get back. I want to seek my revenge. I was born in 1977 in the midst of the Troubles in Northern Ireland. I spent the first 20 years of my life thinking that that kind of conflict was somehow normative as to how life in the world is. One side would do something and the other would retaliate, and so the Troubles were kept going for 30 years. You used to hear this phrase on the news all the time, tit for tat killing. Tit for tat killing. I recall one Saturday afternoon working in my uncle's sports shop, and down the road came a whole host of ambulances, and the lights were flashing and the sirens were blaring. It wasn't just one or two, there must have been about 10 of them. Where were they going? Well, the Shankill Road in Belfast, the IRA had set a bomb off in a fish shop. The building was blown to pieces and around 50 people in one way or another were caught up in that blast. A number of them were killed. A few days later, a man called Torrance Knight led a unit of, I believe it was the UVF, into a bar in Greysteel. The end of October, shouted trick or treat and gunned down a bar full of Catholic people. Brutal. We are going to do to them as they have done to us. Can you turn to Judges chapter 15? And here you have Samson's interaction with the Philistines summarized. Then the Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why are ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Now there's the Philistines, and they've come up, and the men from Judah said, why are you here? We want to do to Samson what Samson has done to us. And then the men of Judah, they go and speak to Samson. Verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Now do you see that? The first verse, the Philistines, they say, we want to do to Samson as he has done to us. And the men say to Samson, what are you doing? Are you mad? He said, I only did unto them what they'd done unto me. And so the whole thing just keeps going. How are you going to handle your disputes? The Bible says, don't reward evil with evil. Now children, this starts in your childhood. This kind of thing goes on all the time between brothers and sisters in the household. Mummy and Daddy have to sort something out, and we hear all the time as justification for what you've done. I did that to him or her because she did that to me. Isn't that right? You said it. Many times you've said it. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do to others as they do unto you. Jesus says, no, rather do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you're going round stealing from somebody or taking their stuff, would you like them to do that to you? You say no. Then don't do it to them. Do unto them as you would have them do unto you. It's very different. The word of the Lord tells us that we are never justified in doing evil to others, even when they do evil to us. We're never justified. But on the contrary, we are always obliged to do them good. Don't reward evil with evil. But I said there's a second clause here in verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now it's not so obvious. You think, what's this got to do with this whole theme of overcoming evil with good? Well, it's not so obvious in the English, because when you read it, it's almost like he's saying, work and earn your money and don't be dependent upon anybody. Provide an honest living in the sight of all men. But that's not really the force of these words in Greek. What he's saying here is, live out an honest or an honourable life before all men. Be a model of integrity. Now, there are many things that in the Christian life we're to do in secret. We're not to let our right hand know what our left hand is doing. We're not to perform our alms before men. But Jesus also says we are to let our good works be seen. I think it was Calvin that said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. They're practical. They're going to be seen. Jesus addresses it in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So says Paul, live out this life of integrity, model it before men, because God's law is still upon their hearts in some sense. They still have a conscience. And in their hearts, they will have some kind of ability to recognize and approve what is good. And there you are, as a Christian, living out the principles of God's word. And whether they want to admit it or not, something testifies within their hearts that it is commendable. Especially when they are the recipients of it. When you perform an act of kindness to them, what can they say? But this is the way that we want people to be. Now, on the other hand, if I could take you back to Samson. Remember what he was doing? He was rewarding evil for evil. What kind of a testimony did Samson have among the Philistines? Sometimes we can have an enemy that we respect. We can see their integrity. In the American Civil War, the northern leaders would have looked down at the south, and though they were at war with each other, they would have had immense respect for General Robert E. Lee. He was a man of integrity. They couldn't deny it. But what about Samson? Hey, Mr. Philistine, what do you think of Samson? Is he a man of integrity? No, he's a rascal. He's a scoundrel. He's always trying to deceive us, and then he's murdering us. But suppose Samson had this kind of testimony among them. Every time we did evil to Samson, he quenched our evil with good. Do you see what we're saying? Be a model of integrity and holiness. Be honourable. Be people who don't reward evil for evil, and the world will see it. Be men and women and children who, when you say something, you stick to it. And in an age where men's word does not seem to mean very much, you will stand out and men will mark the difference. So the first thing here is no retaliation. Secondly, peace, if possible. Verse 18. Peace, if possible. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there's sin in the world. And because there's sin in the world, we have conflict at every level of human relationship. The Bible makes it clear. When Genesis chapter 4 follows Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world and then Cain kills his brother Abel. But the Bible says the Christian, in the midst of a world of war, is to be a peacemaker. In the Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus, in his list of Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Christians who imitate their Father in heaven, the one who sent his Son into the world in order that he might make peace, the one whose Son is called in Scripture the Prince of Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, you see how Paul agrees here. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, there are two things here to consider. The first is, peace is always to be pursued. If you went to Kosovo today, or South Sudan, or to parts of Syria, you would find men with blue hats upon their head with white letters, UN. And they, of course, would be members of the United Nations peacekeeping team. Well, we can be thankful for the work that such people do. They go into conflict regions and they seek to keep the peace. But what they don't do is make peace. So into Kosovo, and they try to suppress the conflict. They try to stop it breaking out one side against the other. But those men on the ground, they are not peacemakers. They're peacekeepers. The Bible says that the Christian is not just to be a peacekeeper. He's to be a peacemaker. You and I as Christians are not to simply ignore division. We're not to sweep everything under the carpet and smile and say, well, at least we'll try to manage this conflict. We're to tackle division. We're to seek to bring conflict to an end. We're to pursue peace and reconciliation across the board. For example, and you know it well, in the church, in all of our relationships. We don't simply become satisfied with a standoff between two brothers and think, well, phew, it's good. At least they're not fighting anymore. Jesus says, no, if there's a problem, you've got to deal with it. If your brother has a problem against you, what do? You make peace. You go to your brother and you say, brother, have I wronged you? Or brother, you have wronged me. You try to sort it out. The same ought to be true among friendships and in families. If there's a problem that comes into your home, you don't simply wait for it to somehow dissipate. You deal with it. Husband, you say to your wife, what have I done? Wives, you say the same thing to your husband. It's not always his fault. What have I done? Is there a problem? And if you've done something, you fix it. You say sorry. Or if there's a practical way to address it, you do that as well. Now, sometimes it can be full out combat. We can be arguing. Well, the combat, the conflict needs to come to an end. But I think more often than not, in our households, it's like the Cold War. You remember Russia and America were in the Cold War. As a child, I used to wonder, what's this Cold War all about? Well, nobody was firing any guns, but there was a known conflict. It was under the surface. It was quiet. That can happen in our relationships as well. We're not outwardly arguing, but there's this kind of tense standoff in the house. Paul says, if it's possible, you're to live at peace in the church, in the home. So if the peace is broken, you ask the question, why? Is it because of me? If the answer comes back, yes, it's because of you. You own up to your fault and you make it right. If you ask that question, is it because of me? And the answer comes back, no, it's because of the other person. You don't say, okay, it's not my fault, I'll go on. You still try to make it right. Because you're a peacemaker. The emphasis here, though, in our text is not so much in the church and among families, but it's speaking about the church in the world in the face of persecution. How are we as Christians going to deal with persecution and affliction which men in the world, perhaps the state organized, will seek to persecute us in various ways, perhaps even unto death? How do we respond? Paul says, peaceably. Peaceably. We don't provoke their enmity. And where that enmity is manifest against us, we try to explain ourselves. Remember how David puts it in the psalm. He was for war, or they were for war, but I was for peace. Now, there's evidently a conflict, but there are two very different perspectives on the conflict. They are for war, so they might be. But as for us, brethren, we're to be for peace. Peace is always to be pursued. But the second thing here is, peace is not always possible. Peace is not always possible. You get the realism here. If it be possible. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, this doesn't give us a bye, as if we can say, oh, well, you know, it's just impossible to live with some people. And kind of excuse our own reluctance to seek peace. Paul brings two things together. He says, as much as lieth in you. In other words, with all that you are, you're to seek peace. But yet you're only going to achieve it insofar as it is possible. And it's not always possible. Think of Jesus himself. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Was his life peaceable? No, men persecuted him and lied against him. And in the end, they put him on a cross and they killed him. The Lord Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace, who says to us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. He also said, don't think that I'm come to bring peace upon the earth. I'm come to bring a sword. I'm come to bring division, to set a man against those who are of his own house. Of course, he's talking about those who receive the gospel. And automatically that puts them at conflict with the world. It's not always possible, therefore, for us to live in a state of peace with all men. However, let not that impossibility ever be laid to us. You understand what I'm saying? If it's not possible, don't allow the not possible part to be charged to you. Some people will be offended at our Christian life and testimony when we give them no cause for offense. Well, that's out of our hands, you see. Sometimes people think because they're offended, we have offended them. Not so. People can be offended for all kinds of reasons when they have no grounds whatsoever to be offended. They come to us with terms for peace, but their terms amount to surrender. I don't like what you believe. I'm against what you preach. Your life makes me feel uncomfortable. It condemns me. The only way that I will have peace with the Christian faith is if you sacrifice your truth, your principles, your way of life, your exclusive claims for truth and salvation in Jesus Christ. Surrender all of that and then we will have peace. And Jesus says, no. If those are the terms, you sacrifice peace. You don't sacrifice truth. Peace is not always possible. But then again, our hearts are deceitful, aren't they? And we can take that and justify ourselves. Oh, it's everybody else's fault. We're standing for the truth and they're offended. Well, don't be so quick to conclude that, because many times we are provocative, even in our standing for the truth. I saw just this week a video clip of a man videoing himself, actually. And he went into a shopping mall in Texas, Christian, outraged that people believe in Santa Claus. Well, I don't believe in Santa Claus, and we don't tell our children that there is such a person as Santa Claus. We don't believe it agrees with truth. But this man, videoing himself, went into the shopping mall where all of the parents were lined up to take their children to see Santa Claus. And he started preaching. This is a lie, children. Your parents are lying to you. Well, you can imagine the response. And here's this man. I'm only preaching the truth and they're persecuting me for preaching the truth. No, you're being an utter idiot. That's what you're being. So don't try to equate your foolishness with persecution. There are ways and means to address that issue. But if you do it in that kind of context, you know fine well what the response is going to be. So we need to be wise, don't we, as serpents and harmless as doves. And James tells us in James chapter 4 about that wisdom which is from above. He says this, verse 17, James chapter 4, or chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Pursue it always, but peace is not always possible. That brings us thirdly, let God avenge. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So verse 17, you're not to reward evil with evil. Because if you do, you would be retaliating. And that retaliation is seeking revenge. Yeah? Well, Paul says you're not to do that. But you're to remember that God is the one who will revenge. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It means simply make room for God's wrath. Make room for God's wrath. Now, it's not just Paul's counsel. He actually quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God says in that verse, to me belongeth vengeance. Let God avenge. Well, what can we say here? First of all, these words refer to personal revenge. Personal revenge. So when somebody wrongs you, you don't repay them. Even if it's a serious criminal offence. Now this is where it becomes particularly difficult. Suppose, man, somebody perpetrated a terrible wickedness upon your wife or upon one of your children. What do you want to do? What do I want to do? We want to get that person up a back alley and fix the problem ourselves, don't we? God says that's forbidden. Now, different if you catch the man in the act, you've got the duty of self-defense. That's different. If you catch the man in the act or something with your wife or with your children, you have God's backing to deal with the problem. However, if it is discovered later, you don't take the issue into your hands in an act of private vengeance. This is where we need a proper theology of justice and retribution. Paul says, make room for wrath. Give place to wrath. Well, what's he saying? Is he saying, well, we just have to leave it to God? I know this has been done and I know God is in heaven and therefore I will just leave the matter to him. Some people conclude that way, and then they also conclude that we don't punish people at law. That would be unkind and ungracious. The Christian is to be so loving that he simply says, no, I'm not going to pursue this, I'm going to forgive, so on and so forth. Well, what a misunderstanding, particularly when these verses are followed with what we read in chapter 13, that the civil magistrate is God's minister to apply justice. He is to reward the evil and he is to use the sword against, or he is to reward the good and he is to use the sword against those who perpetrate evil. So when you read there in verse 19, don't avenge yourselves. He's not saying that you can't go to the civil magistrate. Of course you can. And if civil justice is working properly, they will vindicate you and declare your innocence and they will punish the evil. But you don't take the matter into your own hand. Now, I dare say that some of us are still struggling. If somebody did that to my wife, I don't know if I could. I would really need to take it into my own hand. Well, put it like this. See, when you do that, you're playing God. That's the implication of this text. Give place to wrath. In other words, you are not God. You are not God. You go to the state. And you say, well, justice is not given to me. These people are going to get such a small sentence. Even then, you don't take it into your own hand. The courts can feel. And it's at that point this verse of Scripture is to be an encouragement to God's people. Suppose the courts of the land feel. Suppose the courts of the church feel. God is in heaven. And God will avenge. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome in the first century. Imagine how difficult a thing it would have been for them to accept what he's saying. They were persecuted in so many ways. People were being killed for the faith. You can imagine the instinct rising within their hearts to defend themselves, to take up arms, to act in retaliation. And Paul says, no. Even when the whole machinery of the Roman Empire is against you, when the courts are rigged, make room for the wrath of God. God will execute vengeance upon all evil at the last day. God will right all wrongs. God will execute perfect justice. Therefore, brethren, we don't need to take these things into our own hands. This verse also should put God's fear into our hearts if we're not Christians. Because God says to his people, give place unto wrath. The day's coming when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. We always find it amazing, ironic, that people in this world can be so zealous for justice when they think an injustice is perpetrated against them. We want justice and we want it now. And you tell them, well, you know, you've broken God's law, and when you stand before him, what are you going to want then? Are you going to want justice? Because his justice demands that if you don't have Jesus, you die in an everlasting hell. Make room for wrath. Make room for wrath in your own thinking this morning, if you're not a Christian, that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon all who do wickedly when he rewards us according to our works. And if we don't have Jesus, we'll be ruined. Fourthly, conquer with good. Conquer with good. We leave retribution with God. But what do we do in the meantime? I've just said that we're going to find it hard leaving retribution in God's hands. We want to strike back in personal revenge, don't we? Okay, well, you've agreed with what Paul says here so far. I'm not going to take revenge, but hallelujah for the wrath of God. I can't wait until God pours his wrath out on these people. Is that how you're to spend the time until that great day? No. Paul says, verse 20, therefore, because you make room for wrath, because you recognize vengeance is mine, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 14, bless your enemies, don't curse them. Verse 17, don't reward evil for evil. Verse 20, reward it with good. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and verse 22 directly. He's just lifting it and he says, look, this is wisdom. You don't personally avenge your enemies. You personally reward them with kindness. You feed your enemy. If he's naked, you clothe him. Suppose someone does something against you, and in the future you see him as a beggar on the street with nothing. What do you do? Do you say, I always knew it would come to this for you? Karma. Yeah? What goes around comes around. Ha! Is that how the Christian responds? No, and it's here you see how radical the gospel transforms our lives. You feed him. You clothe him. You give him some drink. How different to the world. How different to other religions of the world, such as Islam, that seem to deal so ferociously with those that they count to be their enemies. What God calls us to here is hard because it cuts right across our instinct. We want to do the opposite. But when, by the grace of God, we put on this doctrine in our lives, we'll discover that acting this out will shock men because it's so unexpected. Their instinct is just like ours. Paul says, feed your enemy, give him a drink. And in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now in the past when I read that, I read that verse with a kind of retribution idea. I'm going to do this and it's just going to make their punishment even worse. But stop, brethren, and think. Is that what Paul is saying? Is he saying that these outward acts of kindness should be motivated in our part by trying to get these people more punishment? No, he doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, it seems to mean that these coals of fire are like the shock of shame and the conviction of their own wicked deeds. Interestingly, we read in Proverbs chapter 25 this morning, I hadn't noticed the relationship, but in the previous verse it says this. It says, a soft word breaks the bone. Did you ever think about that? A soft word breaks the bone. The thought is this. Suppose there's someone and they're setting themselves against you quite violently. They come at you in conflict, seeking a response, and you give them a soft response. It's as though you break their leg. It's as though you disable them. We find that in our own life, haven't we? We've been ready for war. We're going to burst in and tell people like just like it is. And maybe the person says, oh, how are you today? Sit down. Would you like a cup of tea? And you're like, what? I heard a man say once that they were going to have a session meeting and the elders were at war with each other. And there was one in particular and he was up for the fight and going to sort everything out. And so the elders got together and they met each other for the beginning of the meeting. And the minister said to the particular elder, now, brother, would you lead us in prayer? And it was like, right. Diffused it. Yeah? As you know, I have contact with the Middle East Reformed Fellowship. Speaking to a brother in Pakistan, and they're persecuted in many ways by Islam in Pakistan. I say, how do you deal with that? He says, we show them love. When there was an earthquake, we brought them into our pharmacies and our clinics, and we treated them in love. You hear of Christians in Nigeria, and they are killed and massacred by Boko Haram, and their children are kidnapped on occasions. And one of the Christians there was asked, how do you live under this threat? What do you do? He says, well, when we find some of these Boko Haram fighters, we bring them into our hospitals and we seek to heal them. That's exactly what Paul's saying. Our instinct is to put a bullet in their head. Well, that might be okay on the battlefield where we're engaged in a just war. But when you find your enemy like this, you feed him, you clothe him, and you give him drink. In this way, says Paul, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren, this is the gospel lived out. What's behind it all here? Well, surely it's this. God has overcome the greatest evil in the world, our sin. And he's overcome that greatest evil with the greatest good, his Son, who came into this world in order that he might die for his enemies, to reconcile them unto God and so make peace. And here we are this morning, Christians, disciples of Christ, yes, but think, brethren, disciples of the One, followers of the One, who didn't merely feed his enemies and clothe his enemies, but who died for his enemies. In that sense, it shouldn't shock us when he says, follow me, that it means don't retaliate. Live at peace if possible. Let God avenge and conquer in love and with good.